It can be read aloud in less than 1 hour. So none of us have any excuse for not reading this letter. And it holds the key to an understanding of a great deal of the Old Testament. If you want to unlock the treasure chest of the Old Testament, you must understand Hebrews. It's God's key in the New Testament to the Old Testament. Now, we do not know who was the human author. We know that the divine author was God himself, but usually with the letters of Paul, he tells us that it's from him. It starts something like this: I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews doesn't start like that. I know many people who nevertheless do believe that it was by the apostle Paul. But it doesn't actually say so. It was written to Jewish Christians, Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. Now, its themes are as follows. Briefly, there's a very strong teaching element about the Lord Jesus Christ. He dominates Hebrews. That the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, better. That word, translated better in some versions, superior in the NIV, occurs many times. He's superior over all previous prophets. He's superior over angels. He's superior over Moses, over Joshua, and especially over the Aaron and the Levite priesthoods, the great high priest. Christianity is superior over Judaism. These were Jewish Christians. The one time they had followed the Jews' religion, Judaism. And he wants to show that Christianity is superior. And so interspersed with all this teaching, there are several warnings. Indeed, the headings in the NIV sometimes say, warning, beginning of chapter 2, warning to pay attention. And warning, warning. I think probably there were two problems facing these Hebrew Christians. One was that they were going through a time of persecution, and they had been persecuted. And perhaps that made them feel sometimes like giving up or going back. And the other thing was that their fellow Jews got at them and said, "You've deserted the true religion. The temple is still standing. The rituals are still being said. The high priest is still officiating. Come back to the true religion." And the writer to the Hebrews, or God through this writer, is saying, don't go back. Don't go back. And so we have these very severe warnings. We also have very strong encouragements. Encouragements to faith. Encouragements to stand firm. Encouragements to see chastening from a loving Father in some of their suffering. And then some practical exhortations. All right, well, now let's turn to chapter 1. And first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. That's what's talked about in the first two chapters. Verse 4, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." However, first of all, he says some very interesting things about God speaking. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So there's the inspiration and authority of Scripture, you see. The Old Testament is not just religious writings. God spoke. God spoke. And over about 4,000 times, nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament, we have the phrase, "God says, thus saith the Lord." Verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And then follows in these wonderful first four verses 10 things about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sermon. First of all, that he is a prophet because God has spoken to us by him. And then that he is his Son, which is more than any other prophet has been. And then he has been appointed heir of all things. That means to say he owns everything. He's going to inherit everything, rule over everything. And then, fourthly, through whom God, he made the universe. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything was made. Amazing statement, that is. And then fifthly, he is the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And then, the exact representation of his being. Jesus said, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then seventhly, sustaining all things by his powerful word. All the planets hold their courses. All the stars are in place by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ now. And then eighthly, he was our Saviour after he had provided purification for sins. Now he's going to talk a lot more about that. And then ninthly, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So it's a finished work. He's on a throne of authority, and he is in the last place superior to the angels. So how many things we have packed into four verses that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to quote seven passages from the Old Testament. Now there's something therefore about scripture, there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something about angels. The Lord Jesus is superior to angels, but verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Do you know that angels look after you? They do. And you may not see them, you cannot see them, they're invisible spirits most of the time. But they're looking after those who will inherit salvation, the future aspect of salvation. Well now, he says in chapter 2, if the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than angels, and this message is more important than any message that an angel has ever brought, we should pay attention. He refers to the message as a message of great salvation in verse 3. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And that is a text which some people feel indicates that the miraculous happenings that happened at the time of the apostles were given to authenticate the message, which was a new revelation from God. And that's why they're not happening all the time as norm today in our churches. Well, that's open to discussion. But there you are, that's what they feel. Those signs and wonders and miracles were given to confirm the testimony of the apostles. Now, you see, the heading for the next half is Jesus made like his brothers. And this is a wonderful passage where he refers again to a psalm, Psalm 8. And he says that God made man to rule, but man is fallen. But there's one man who humbled himself even lower than angels, but who now has been exalted, and he rules, and all who belong to him are going to rule over everything with him. Let's have a look how he refers to us as being in the family of God. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, we're children of God. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And then verse 13, again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now that's wonderful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Now there are boys and girls here tonight. Supposing you are a very little boy or a very little girl, and there are some quite fairly small, and you went to a new school, and it was a big school. There were a lot of big and powerful people there. You felt a bit frightened and a bit strange, like you do in a new school, when you're the youngest and you're new. But supposing you had an elder brother, and he was in the sixth form. you know you'll be all right, especially if he loves you. Because he's going to watch out for you. He's going to look after you. You can say, you better not bully me or I'll tell my elder brother. And he's a prefect. What if he was a chief prefect? What if he was the head boy? My, oh my, you'd feel that that was something to have, wouldn't it? If he, your elder brother, was the head boy, and he knew what it was like to be in the first form because he had been in the first form. And that's exactly what this book tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And because, verse 18, he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, now, there are many other things I'd love to say about that passage, but we've got to hurry on. But the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. But once he made himself lower than angels, shared our humanity, even went to his death, knew all about temptation, though he never sinned. And he can help us, and he wants to help us. And he's our elder brother, and we are coming into the family of God. Now, chapter 3, he's greater than Moses, superior to Moses, as the heading says. Moses, verse 2, was faithful in all God's house. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. He's a son, and he's over his house or household, and we are his household. Then we get a very difficult passage to some people, because it's a warning against unbelief. Look at verse 12 of 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. Now, this is one of his early passages, which is this warning. And the symptoms of having an unbelieving heart. You see, you can have people who are members of the church, who've been baptized, who profess Christ, but indeed have unbelieving hearts. And so this writer, on several occasions in this letter, warns, examine and make sure you don't have an unbelieving heart. The symptoms are like the people of God of old, who came out of Egypt but never entered the promised land. They hardened their hearts, verse 8. They were in rebellion, verse 8. They were disobedient, at the end of verse 18. And they had unbelief, the end of verse 19. So they never came into the promised land, most of them. And he says, take a warning from them. You're Jewish Christians. You know all about your forefathers. And of course, the promised land, Canaan, is a picture, and the Hebrews is full of pictures, is a picture of heaven. That's why the hymn writer says in Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, land me safe on Canaan's shore. We're going to heaven. And he calls it a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's what we're going to have, a rest. And the Sabbath, which is still binding on Christians, I don't know of any place in the Bible that tells me that the 9 commandments are binding, but not the 10th, or at least not the one about keeping the Sabbath day holy. But it's the Lord's Day, and it's a picture now of rest. It's a picture of serving the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. And every time we come to church on Sunday, we are remembering that we're going to heaven. It's a heaven day, is the Lord's Day. Now, you could really draw a line across your Bible after verse 13. Because that's where it ought to have changed when they put the chapters in later. Because then it begins with the main section, Jesus the great high priest. In other words, we've seen that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior even to Moses, though the writer's not belittling Moses. He was faithful. He's superior to Joshua. He mentions Joshua actually as well in that chapter 3. But now, in chapter 4 rather, But now he's going on to his main theme. And his main theme is from 4:14 to the end of chapter 10. And the theme is that the Lord Jesus is superior to the priesthood, and the high priest in particular. Now, for you to understand this, I'll have to just refresh your memories about this tremendous aspect of the Jews' religion. It was dominant in the Jewish religion, the priesthood and the temple. First, you had a temple. Originally, it was a tabernacle, it was a tent, because they were on the move, and it was the house of God. God manifested his glory, showed his glory there in the middle of that tabernacle. When they got into the promised land, eventually they built a permanent structure. Solomon built the temple. And there was a great temple still there, was there in Jesus' day. It was destroyed eventually in AD 70, but the site is still there, a sacred site. Now, there were three things about that tabernacle and then that temple. One was that it was, in a sense, God's dwelling place. Secondly, that it was very holy, and the further in you went, the holier it got. And the third thing was that there was no entry at all into the holy place except for priests, and no entry even for priests into the Holy of Holies, but the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Beyond the curtain, beyond the veil. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing was that we've mentioned about the priesthood. They had to have a priesthood. You couldn't come yourself into the presence of God. You had to have a priest, and he had to bring a sacrifice. And that priest had to be somebody who'd been specially appointed of God from a certain family. First from Aaron, and then from the tribe of Levi. There were ordinary priests, and then there was the one top man, and he was the high priest. Thirdly, you have to remember about the ritual. Every day they offered sacrifices. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, and so on. The altars were always ablaze with sacrifices, and they had to shed blood in their sacrifices. And the sacrifice was a substitute for the sinner. He laid his hands upon the animal before it was sacrificed. Now, on one day in the year, the 10th day of the 7th month, matter of fact, this year it's 1st of October for the Jews, was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest took special baths, put on special robes, took a special sacrifice, and he was allowed to go past the curtain into the Holy of Holies and seven times sprinkle the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant box with blood. And that was to make an atonement for those sins which the nation had committed, which they didn't even know about. All the sins they committed that they did know about, they'd already offered sacrifices for. But this was to cover all the rest, including the high priest's own sins. And everybody had to wait outside. And because it was an awful thing to go into the presence of God, and somebody might die going into the presence of God, they waited with anxious ears to hear the sound of the bells when he came out again, and then to see him, to know the sacrifice had been accepted. And he did it every year, and the priest went in every day to the ordinary altar. Then you have to remember about the covenant, God's agreement with his people, that if they would keep the law, he would be pleased with them. And since they couldn't and didn't, then they had to offer sacrifices in order to be right with him. The continuousness of the sacrifices over and over and over again, which I've mentioned, and the purpose of them. The purpose of them was not to take away sin. Nothing like that could take away sin. The purpose of them was to show the holiness of God and the sin of man and his guilt and the great gulf that there is between a holy God and a sinful man. And how is that gulf going to be bridged? How can God and man be reconciled? Only by a blood sacrifice. Only by a substitute. And God would accept this for the time being, but it wasn't real. It was only a foreshadowing. You know when you're walking along a road at night, and there's something in the way, and then there's a street lamp, you see the shadow of the thing in the way before you come to the thing. And the shadow is roughly the shape of the reality. So you get an idea of the shape of it before you get to it. If you're a girl and you're on your own and it's the shape of a big man, you get a bit scared because you know that you're going to meet a man as you get a bit nearer on, you see. You might be a bit frightened. And it's a foreshadowing. And Hebrews tells us that all this blood sacrifice and all this atonement and all these priests and all this palaver in the Old Testament was God's way of foreshadowing that which he was going to do that would really take away sin. Reality. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at your TV screens, if you do this week, and you see Wimbledon, you might think you're watching Wimbledon, but you're only seeing a shadow of it, really. And when I used to live near London, as some of our friends do who are here tonight, on my day off I used to go to Wimbledon during Wimbledon fortnight, and oh boy, that was a lot more exciting than the shadow. To be there was reality. And Hebrews is saying, now look, all that was a foreshadowing down through the centuries for the reality which God was going to do in Jesus. Jesus has gone into the real dwelling place of God. God doesn't really dwell in a temple made of goat skins or even big stones. Heaven is his home, and the Lord Jesus has gone there. And his altar for the sacrifice was his cross. And he shed his own blood. He was the high priest who offered up his own blood as an atonement. And it really did take away sin. And now he's gone into heaven. And it was once and for all. He never need do it again. He never need do it again. But even so, one day he is going to come out. And you'll see him because he's going to return. Let's look at it now then, very, very briefly. Now, after what I've just been telling you, you'll now pick up some of these texts. Chapter 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, said the Jews to these Jewish Christians, we've got a high priest. Where's your high priest? We've got a figurehead, we've got a man, we've got a pope. Where's your high priest? They said, he's in heaven. Oh, they said, is he? He's remote then, is he? He's far away then, is he? He can't help you or have anything to do with you like our high priest can help us. Oh yes, they said he can. He does help us. He's in heaven in the body, but he does help us. He's been tempted like we are, and he helps us. We find grace and mercy, and we can come with boldness and confidence to the very throne of God. You have to go through an earthly priesthood. God has done away with all that. Oh, but they said, what's the pedigree of your priest? Was he of Aaron? Jesus was not of Aaron. Was he of the tribe of Levi? Jesus was not a priest after the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. Ah, said the Christians who knew. You're right. His priesthood came from Melchizedek, which was a superior priesthood. And that's what it says in chapter 5. Now then, some of them couldn't understand about Melchizedek. They said, who on earth is Melchizedek? And that's when he has to rebuke them in the end of chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain, because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I wonder if that's true of anyone here tonight. You ought to be able to teach the young people the deep truths of God's word, but you need someone to teach you again the bases, the basic doctrines, the elementary doctrines of the faith. In chapter 6 he goes on to mention what they are. And I think you might be surprised at what they are. I'm not going to expand them, I'll just read them. Foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, 1. Of faith in God, 2. Instruction about baptisms, 3. The laying on of hands, 4. The resurrection of the dead, 5. And eternal judgment, 6. Then comes another severe warning in chapter 6. My own view is this, that he is not saying it's possible to fall away if you're a real Christian. He is saying that there are some who profess to be Christians who have, in an outward sense, tasted of the heavenly gift, even shared of the Holy Spirit's work, because they've been in the body of Christ, and yet they have never truly believed in their hearts. But in verse 9 he says, I'm confident of better things in your case. And then he goes on in chapter 7 to talk about Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time, of course, to do so, except to tell you this. In Genesis 14, Abraham, who had just had a great victory over a coalition of 4 conquering kings, when he was offered rewards from the king of Sodom, refused it. Because he had met another king who was called Melchizedek, and he had knelt before Melchizedek. He said he'd lifted up his hand to the Most High God. Melchizedek was called King of Righteousness and King of Peace, Salem, Shalom, peace. He gave to Abraham bread and wine, and Abraham gave to him tithes, a tenth of all he possessed. For 1,000 years of Jewish history, we never hear another word about Melchizedek. Until suddenly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist David, in Psalm 110, writes about Melchizedek. And he writes prophetically. And another 1,000 years of history roll by, and no prophet, nobody ever speaks about Melchizedek. Until the writer to the Hebrews suddenly says to the Christians he's writing to, I would like to teach you more about Melchizedek. But some of you won't be able to take it. And he writes in chapters 5, 6, and 7 about this mysterious King Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who was, may I say, either the Lord Jesus Christ himself who appeared to Abraham, or a mysterious foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaches us that the Lord Jesus does have a pedigree priesthood, not from Aaron, not from the Levites, but from someone above them. Because the Levites and Aaron came from Abraham, but Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. So he was superior. Now I know that's hard, and I can't stop with it any longer. He's the high priest of a new covenant and a better covenant, chapter 8. Chapter 9, he discusses the worship in the earthly tabernacle. Just let me spotlight verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, chapter 9, verse 8. I would underline that in your Bible when you get home. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, all the ritual and the priesthood and so on. But then let's look at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of good things that already perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Verse 27, but just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He goes on with his theme in chapter 10. We'll take it up at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Beloved, the high priest would have never dreamt in his most amazing nightmare to sit down in the Holy of Holies. He was glad to back out alive. And that's why he emphasizes to our right under the inspiration of the Spirit that Christ's sacrifice really took away sin. And when he entered heaven, it was truly finished, as he'd said, and he sat down. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. My friends, the Roman Catholic Church say that every time they say the Mass, they are re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an error. Some would go so far as to say it's a blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ's death was once and for all. He truly saved all who would come to him by faith. And the communion service is a memorial of that once offered sacrifice. It is not a re-offering of the blood of Christ. This table is not an altar. It is a table. I am not a priest. I am a pastor. The Lord Jesus Christ is your priest. And he is in heaven at the right hand of God. So let us not go back either. He's warning them, don't go back. And I'm saying to you, if I may, with all my heart, no matter what the Archbishop of Canterbury says, no matter what the ecumenical leaders say, no matter how many times they may go and kiss the ring of the Pope in Rome, let us not go back. The Protestant martyrs shed their blood and died because they believed in the once for all finished work of Christ on Calvary. And the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. She doesn't need a priest. She doesn't need a confessional. She doesn't need a rosary. She doesn't need a mass. She only needs to look and believe, and he will accept. So he says in the latter part of this chapter, let us draw near to God then with confidence. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some have done, but let's encourage one another, and let's not turn away from this great teaching that we have received. Hebrews 11, and we take the last little bit. We've dealt with the main section, which is from chapter 4 to chapter 10, which is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has finally and forever fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the temple, and so on. And we must never go back. Now he's mentioned believing. We appropriate the sacrifice of Christ by believing. So he goes on to a great chapter about faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, there are a lot of things that we are promised that we don't see. We don't see heaven. I've never looked into heaven. I haven't seen heaven, but I believe in heaven. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe in him. We don't see perfection. We see a lot of imperfection. We see the sin of the world, and it's terrible. Man's inhumanity to man. But we don't see perfection in the church. We don't see perfection in ourselves. Sometimes we despair of ourselves almost, and we say, if I'm a Christian, why am I as I am, and so on. But we believe we shall be made perfect. We believe in it. It's faith. We haven't seen angels, most of us, but we believe in them. We haven't seen the inheritance that the Lord Jesus has for us, but we believe in it. We certainly haven't seen the new world which is coming, but we believe in it. And believing, faith, is acting now upon what you believe is the reality that you haven't seen and what you hope for in the future. And that's just what this galaxy of men and women that he now refers to did. And he mentions 18 people by name. Abel, for instance. It wasn't only because of the type of sacrifice he offered that it was accepted. It was because he offered it by faith. Enoch, verse 5, by faith. And by the way, look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You may know somebody and you may say to me, as some people do, oh, he's a good man, she's a good woman, wouldn't hurt a fly, does many good deeds. If he hasn't got faith, living a life which is displeasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He has to walk by faith. Noah, verse 7, person number 3, lived by faith and built his ark. Abraham, a lot about Abraham in this chapter. Let me tell you what he says. Verse 8, by faith Abraham made a journey, not knowing where he was going. Maybe God calls you to do that. Number 9, verse 9, by faith he stayed in a certain place, made his home in a certain place. Perhaps God calls you to do that. It takes as much faith sometimes to stay where you are as it takes faith to go. And then in the third place, by faith he believed in a miracle, verse 11. He believed that he and Sarah would have a child, and they did. And then in the fourth place, by faith he believed in heaven and was looking for heaven, verse 10 and verses 13 to 16, because he never inherited an earthly land. And then in the last place, verse 17, by faith he succeeded in a test, verses 17 to 19. He offered Isaac as a sacrifice, or he was prepared to, because he reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So we have this tremendous chapter about faith. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, verse 25, chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Is that God's challenge to you and to me? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now we could go on through them all. There was a prostitute in the list, verse 31. She had faith and was saved. Nobody is too vile to be saved by the blood of this great high priest and sacrifice. Then he lumps a few together in verse 32, and he says space forbids him to tell of them all. Some worked wonderful miracles and were delivered. Others, verse 35, were tortured and died, were stoned, were sawed in two, put to death by the sword. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. Some lived by faith, some died by faith. They weren't all delivered. They didn't all get out of the lion's den. Many were eaten, but they had faith. They went to heaven. Now he says at the beginning of chapter 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, doesn't say a crowd of witnesses. It doesn't mean that those who've gone to heaven are watching over us. That's a misinterpretation of chapter 12, verse 1. Heaven wouldn't be very happy for them if they were, would it? they saw what some of us are going through. Of course not. It's not that they're watching us, it's that we're to look at them and see the way they lived and died, and we are to be encouraged. It's to spur us on. Throw off everything that hinders. You're going to run a race. It's a marathon. Perseverance, the race marked out for us. So you don't get yourself entangled in a pair of pyjamas and a big overcoat and an umbrella and a portable TV set and a lot of other entanglements. That's the sort of thing he's saying. Throw them all off, he says. Some of them are bad, they're sins. Some of them are not bad in themselves, but they're stopping your walk. They're stopping your running. Get rid of them. And look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Then he goes on to talk about suffering. Don't make light of it, he says, but don't lose heart under it. It may be that the Lord is disciplining you, chastening you. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, just as a good father does. He says that it's a bad thing if you or I are living in sin and committing sin and nothing untoward or painful ever happens to us. He says that's a terrible thing because it means God is not disciplining you. God is not chastening you. Perhaps you're not his child after all, because if God loves you and you're his child, he wants you to walk in the right way. And then he says, now look, no discipline is pleasant at the time. It's painful. But just remember that God wants to make you good and holy. Share his holiness. So, lift yourself up. Be strong. Go on. God loves you. You're his child. You're in his family. We've seen that. Then he goes on to speak in a wonderful passage about heaven and the kind of unity that there is between those who've gone on to Mount Zion. We're not to be terrified by Mount Sinai and the laws of Mount Sinai. We've come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We were singing about it earlier on. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. There it is. It's in Hebrews 12, you see. And then we come to the last chapter, 13, which is a mixture of exhortations. Of course, we can't look at them all. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, verse 1, love each other. Entertain strangers, practice hospitality. You never know who you might be entertaining. It might even be angels. Abraham thought he was just giving hospitality to three men. There were two angels and the Lord himself. So you might be entertaining angels unawares. Remember those in prison. Remember people who are suffering. There's a word about marriage and purity. There's a word about contentment. There are several words about your attitude and our attitude to those that God has appointed as leaders over us and of their responsibilities. It's all there in chapter 12. And then we come, and this is our final word tonight, this lovely blessing from verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant — the other one, you see, was a temporary covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that which he'd been talking about and contrasting with the New Covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is the letter to the Hebrews.